All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. Please be in prayer for those who are away. I know Tim's out of town, Kes is out of town, and others. We're up to the end of Acts chapter 15. In our series through Acts this morning, we come to text about conflict. We're going to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin our time together in the Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of disciplined thinking. Pray that we would become wise and skilled and living the Christian life in the middle of and in the face of the conflict that inevitably comes. Pray that we would understand the grace that you have shown to us in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that we would become skilled at walking in that grace and living in that grace and sharing that grace, even when we disagree. We ask for your Holy Spirit now to help. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. The point of our text today, it's fairly simple. Godly people are perfectly entitled to disagree, and God can still work through that. Luke has just finished the beginning of Acts 15, telling us about the meeting at Jerusalem. The church at Antioch has had a bit of strife, and they have taken it up with the church at Jerusalem, and they've worked through a doctrinal issue. We'll talk a little bit about how that connects to this text a little bit later. But in our text today, I really want us to see three things. The concept, the conflict, the outcome. So, first of all, we have a concept. Verse 36. The text says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where they where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So the concept here is, hey, let's do a second trip. Let's go check in on all of those people that we have invested so much to share the gospel with and see how they're going. That's how it all starts. Very good motive. But next we see the conflict, and that begins in verse 37. Let's read that briefly. 37 says, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John Mark, or John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other." All right, so we've got this conflict that comes up. And just want to talk through it a bit and get a feel for what happened. First, we have the issue. What is the issue in the conflict? Well, should John Mark come with them on the journey? And Barnabas says, yes, of course he should. And Paul says, no, he should not. And so here is the basis of our conflict. Both Paul and Barnabas seem to agree that John Mark let the team down the first time. Doesn't seem like there's really any agreement about disagreement about that part. The question here is, can we trust him for another trip? Should we trust him? Is he going to let us down again? And Barnabas says, look, let's give him another go. And Paul says, no. And I want to just take a moment. We don't spend a lot of time talking about this here. But But it is something we do need to talk about occasionally, and that is simply that character counts. Here's Jean-Marc. He's a guy who is apparently fairly young. He's had the opportunity to be a team member with the Apostle Paul and with Barnabas. These are both very serious leaders in the church. And he's had this incredible opportunity, but when the going got tough, he flaked out. He just didn't make it. And for one reason or another, he gets not very far into the journey and leaves. And so the point I want us to note here is simply that character, your ability as a person, what kind of a person you are under pressure matters. It matters. Who you are as a person affects other people. In this case, it affected the team so much so that Paul says, we can't take the risk of it happening again. What kind of person are you? Do you keep your word even when doing so is difficult? It's a matter of your character. Can you be depended on? Do you finish what you start? Do you do the job right? Are you a team player? Do you look after the equipment? Do you clean up after yourself? Are you responsible? These are the kinds of things that we particularly as young people, we think, it's not that big a deal. But it is. It is a big deal. And here we are, Jean-Marc finds himself in the big leagues. And he just sort of crumbles under the pressure for one reason or another. So what I would say to us is being wise and of good character will open doors of opportunity to you to be useful to God. Here's what we have to be really clear about. God doesn't love you less. There's grace for failures. But you will lose opportunities. You will lose opportunities if you do not become the kind of person you should be. If you want your life to count for good, then you need to develop your character. Jean-Marc had a weakness in his character that caused him to lose the trust of Paul, and with it, the opportunity to be part of something truly great. And this is one of the most historic events, point blank, full stop. This thing that's happening here transforms culture, creates the world we live in more than any other thing. This is the cross, and this is how it spreads to the ends of the earth. And Jean-Marc has an opportunity to be at the very forefront of that, and he loses it, or it's hindered, because he just isn't the person he could be. So that's the issue. Should we take Jean-Marc? Barnabas, yes. Paul, no. But then there's some factors in the conflict that I want us to notice here. The text doesn't give us a whole lot. It gives us just this really quick... But there's a number of factors that we can kind of glean from around Scripture. One of them is personal ties. Apparently, Barnabas is an uncle to Jean-Marc. They're related, their family. So whether or not that actually affected Barnabas' attitude toward it, we don't know, but it certainly would affect how Paul thinks about Barnabas' attitude toward it. It creates, it's one of the factors in the picture. Another thing is personality. Barnabas is the nurturer guy, right? He's the guy that he was originally named Joseph, and they actually give him a new name called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Like, he wasn't just named that by his parents, but people who knew him gave him that name because that's who he was. In fact, going back earlier in Acts, we remember that when Paul was just a new guy and wasn't really fitting in, wasn't really being accepted, Barnabas takes him under his wing and says, hey, let's help this guy out. So this is the guy Barnabas is. He's like, I'm going to help the vulnerable guy. And so Barnabas' mentality is, let's help him. Paul, Barnabas doesn't like to write people off, right? He's a second chance kind of guy. Look, I'll coach you through it. Come on, we can do this. That's who Barnabas is. And so you've got this personality where Paul's more of a task oriented. We got a job to do, right? He's got a map in his head of the world and how he's going to get there. Like literally. He's got this thing worked out. He's incredibly strategic. We're going to start seeing that as he works through his mission trips. Incredibly strategic, incredibly task-oriented. He knows what he's trying to do. He's trying to look after people. He's trying to make sure everyone's on track. This is Paul. He's a very analytical thinker, and he's a team player. He's got people, and he uses them. He says, I want you over there. All right, after you're there, you're going to go over there, and then you're going to check on them. And once you've done that, then I need you to go over here, and then come meet me here. Like, this is what you read through his epistles. This is the kind of guy he is. And he needs to be able to depend on his people in order to make that happen. So Paul's mentality, his personality is, no, I need people I can trust. I need people who are going to be there and show up when they need to show up. And if someone tries to stone me, I need to know that they're not going to run screaming, right? Because that happens. And so personality, which one's right? Well, that's not the point. It's a factor. Then we have priority. So when you're trying to do ministry and you create a ministry team, you've got two things going on. Number one, we all know that if you're going to try to do a ministry, you need to get people involved who are equipped and capable of doing that. We have all seen ministries that got people on board who weren't the right people for the job or who didn't have the proper character, and the whole thing comes crashing down into disrepute. You have to get the right people to get the job done and do it without undoing all the good you do, without doing more damage than you did good. On the other hand, when you form a team to do ministry, you should always be thinking, we're not just like hiring an executive team to go in and get something done. Ministry is actually right here where we are. So Christian ministries, all like very common for Christian ministries to hire staff or to bring people onto a team who are there for the purpose of being helped to grow and progress and to learn and to be mentored. Like, that's a major part of Christian ministry teams. Many churches hire interns. Come for 6 months, come for a year, and we will pay you, you know, an intern salary, and we will mentor you into ministry. Now, what you're doing there is you're saying, we know you're not ready for a major leadership position, but we're going to help make you ready. We're trying to get you there. So there's this mentality of, look, I can help you grow, so come help me and I'll help you, and we will minister to you as we use you to minister to them. And so there's this thing going on. Do we minister to our ministers, or do we make sure we have a team that can get the job done? And both of them are important points. You do need a competent team, but on the other hand, much good is done. Very few Christian workers and leaders have never had somebody take them under their wing and help them out, mentor them. Right? Like that's something the church is supposed to do. We literally refer to it as your Timothy. We're going to meet Timothy in this text. This is the issue going on in this text. Who's your Timothy? Well, he was my Timothy. I was his Timothy. We use this concept of Timothy to recognize that people need to be mentored into ministry. So Barnabas is thinking, hey, look, we've talked about it. He regrets it. You know, he won't do it again. I can help him grow. I can help bring him to the place of being a better, more effective person and minister. And Paul's thinking, no, I got to put the mission first. We got to get the job done. Can't trust him. So you've got these two perspectives. Then we've got the issue of
perspective itself. We, in our day, are better placed to see the complexity of this text than anyone has ever been in history. We literally live in the postmodern age that teaches us to see differing perspectives. So we've got a complex interplay of logical, emotional, and psychological factors. Just incredibly complex. Barnabas has things he's afraid of. He's afraid of, I'm going to write this guy off, and then he's going to quit. And we could have built him up into something useful. He has, what if someone had written me off? We have Paul. He's got fears. Okay, here's a guy who just got stoned recently. Right? And we like to lionize him, but the truth is, he's maybe thinking, you know, I'm glad I wasn't depending on John Mark when that happened, because it could have ended worse than it did. And bad things are probably going to happen on this trip too, which they do. We'll see next week. And I'm scared of getting betrayed again. These people have fears. They have hurts. They have desires. We don't know the psychological desires of Barnabas. You know, I can help him. I can save him. And Paul, I've got a mission. I'm going to get it done. There's so much psychological complexity going on here, potentially. Doubting themselves, doubting each other, questioning their judgment. And so each of these guys has legitimate perspectives on what should be done. And here's the thing. We can look at it now and we can see that there's not a right answer. There's not, you should. And you can't say, well, you shouldn't. You can't say definitively. And this is, theologians do this sometimes. They're like, well, Paul was right. Or Barnabas was right. And bottom line is, text doesn't tell us. It gives us Paul's reason. And we get a sense of Barnabas' reason, but we don't know. And the answer is, there isn't a right. This is a matter of judgment. It's a matter of judgment. And so, next I want us to see the climax of the conflict. This seems to start out as a somewhat casual disagreement. Well, let's go on a trip. Great idea, Paul. Let's do that. Yep. We'll get John Mark. I'm going by his house in the morning. Oh, no, I don't really want him. What? Of course he's coming. No, he can't come. And then this, the text says in verse 39 that it develops into a sharp conflict. So it gets to the point where both parties say, you know what? This is a deal breaker. Barnabas says, if John Mark doesn't come, I'm out. And Paul says, if John Mark has to come, I'm out. Two intractable positions. No compromise. Now, we could talk about whether they should have been willing to compromise on some issues. They could have. In this case, there's not much use speculating. Both of them, after assessing the situation, came to the conclusion, no, I can't. So here's what we have. We have a judgment issue. And we have two parties that say, here's my judgment. Here's what I have to do. I must not take John Mark. I cannot do that. We have to take John Mark. This is too important to me. Two intractable positions. And that brings us to the solution to the conflict. The text says that they separated from each other. The dream team breaks up. Remember back when, way back, when Antioch was just sort of new on the scene in Acts, and we saw
Barnabas goes up from Jerusalem, and when he gets to Antioch and wants to try to start working here with this church and building it up, he says, I need to get a team of guys to do this. And he literally goes to all the effort to go all the way up into Cilicia, up to Tarsus, to find Paul and bring him back. And we talked to them. We talked about assembling the dream team. He goes to some effort to get a group of people together who are really going to be good for the job he's trying to do, particularly with a Gentile church. And this becomes the Gentile church. It becomes the hardcore, the center of everything, including the Apostle Paul's ministry across the world. This whole thing doesn't start from Jerusalem. It starts from Antioch. So Barnabas, he wants to build a base. He gets the dream team together. And here we are now over something so silly, so small. And it's breaking up. It's falling apart. This is sad. This is heartbreaking. Paul and Barnabas. Like some of us kids grew up in Sunday school, think Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Not Paul and Barnabas, but Paul and Barnabas. Like that's the way it's supposed to be. And here we are. No. They separate. Full stop. Sometimes something good has to die. And it's painful. It's painful when something good has to die. People have to go their separate ways. One of the beautiful things about heaven is that this sort of thing doesn't happen anymore. It's done. So this whole "I love you, but we can't stay together" is over. That's done. But we're not there yet. We still live in this world under the curse. And so a painful ending comes here, and what we're going to find is that endings are often the way in which God moves us forward to the next thing. But this is not a acrimonious ending. This is not two angry people who hate each other. In fact, they find a really sensible solution. This is a really great model for us. We can't solve it by compromising. It's a judgment call, but we've each made our call. What are we going to do? Let's find a sensible solution. And so here's what they come up with. Verse 40, Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas and goes to Asia Minor. Now, I just want to notice for a moment the significance of these choices. First of all, Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus. So Barnabas takes the person that he was so intent on taking. John Mark will get to go, just not with Paul. He goes to Cyprus. Cyprus is where, remember, Barnabas is from Cyprus. This is kind of his home ground. And remember, John Mark is family. So they go to the place that makes the most sense for them to go to, the place they're going to have the most understanding of the culture and the most capacity to have an impact. Remember, Cyprus is the place, and I'm just going to quick bring up the old map. Cyprus is the place where they went first on that first missionary journey. Up here in Pamphylia is where John Mark deserted them. But John Mark was here for this part. And so what happens is John Mark goes back to the part of the journey that John Mark was on the first time. That makes sense. These people met John Mark. He was standing there when Paul first preached the gospel and Barnabas first preached the gospel. And so Barnabas and John Mark say, look, we'll take the Cyprus part of the journey. You take the Asia part, this inland part of the journey. So it makes good sense for Barnabas to take John Mark and to go to Cyprus. Then we've got Paul takes Silas and goes to Asia Minor. Now, Silas, we met for the first time at the beginning of chapter 15, remember, he's the guy who was one of the two people who came from Jerusalem up to Antioch after the big meeting in Jerusalem. There's a big conflict. They get together. They talk it out. They come up with a solution. They put it in writing. But the Jerusalem church isn't just content to send a letter. They also send people to help communicate that, answer questions, get the response, feel out the situation. And one of those people is Silas. So Silas is from Jerusalem church. Silas is one of the people who was picked as a representative of the Jerusalem church to help communicate the outcome of this meeting effectively to the church in Antioch. Now, here's the thing. Paul's going to Asia Minor, which is Galatia. So, and remember, we talked last week about the fact that before they went to Jerusalem for that meeting, this timing, we don't have dates given in Scripture, but probably this is when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. And the letter to the Galatians is a letter about the very thing they were going to Jerusalem to talk about, which is, Paul says, I am astonished that you have so quickly deserted the gospel for another gospel. But there isn't another gospel. And this new gospel is, well, you have to be circumcised and become a good Jewish person in order to be a Christian, in order to be right with God. And Paul says that's a false gospel. People from Jerusalem had apparently made the journey to Galatia to tell them, Paul's lying. Paul's telling you what he thinks, but that's not what Peter thinks. That's not what the church in Jerusalem thinks. That's not Christian doctrine. That's just Paul's doctrine. And Paul has to defend himself against that in the letter to the Galatians. So what does he do? He takes one of the guys from that meeting, who was chosen by that meeting as a representative to help communicate the outcome, and then he gets a copy of the letter. We're going to find a little bit later. He takes him to the churches in Galatia. He'd already written the letter. Now he follows the letter with the letter from Jerusalem. Says, here's what we decided at Jerusalem. We talked it out, and here's what they said, and here's a guy who watched them say it to testify. Jerusalem, Antioch, we're on the same page. There's Christian doctrine, and then there's error. What I told you was Christian doctrine. What I told you about my relationship with Jerusalem was true. Ask Silas. And so it makes this incredible amount of sense to take Silas and to go to Asia Minor. Like, they didn't just sort of, well, I'm going to do my thing, you do. They came up with a really sensible solution. It was the ideal solution for everyone involved. So, that's conflict. Just a couple final thoughts here on the conflict before we move on to the outcome. The Jerusalem meeting that we looked at last week in chapter 15, the bulk of chapter 15, is an example of a doctrinal dispute. What this is a personal conflict. It's a different category from that. So when we have a doctrinal dispute, the goal is agreement, right? The goal is discovery of God's truth. When we're questioning doctrine, we want to know what God thinks. That's our goal. That's what doctrine is supposed to be, to get God's truth. And both parties may have very different views, but that's because they're trying to understand God's truth based on his revelation and aren't quite coming up with the same story. And so they try to hash it out until they understand accurately what God says. They can't always do that on every point. But the question in the doctrinal dispute is this. Is it revealed? Okay, so here's the question. In this case, do you have to become a Jewish person in order to be a Christian? You have to be circumcised, keep the law, be baptized, all that stuff. Or is that now not binding on Gentiles? And the question that you ask when you're trying to find a solution to a doctrinal dispute is it revealed? Has God told us the answer to this question? If God has not revealed it, then you're free to have your opinion. Things that God has not addressed, you're free to just have your views. If he has revealed it,
then the more clear the revelation and the more fundamental the truth, more essential to the core of what's going on, God's nature and God's gospel, then the more we must agree. Right? So in a doctrinal dispute, we're trying to get on the same page. If that's not possible, well, put it like this. It is possible if God has revealed it to us, but again, we don't always see eye to eye. But the more fundamental it is and the more clearly it's stated in Revelation, the more we have to agree. We can disagree on how, for instance, how the persons of the Trinity relate to each other. It's not always entirely clear. Like, is there subordination in the Trinity is one of these big debates going on. It's okay to have differing understandings of some things. But the Trinity itself, is Jesus God? For instance, it's not okay to disagree on that. It's way too clear, and it's way too fundamental. If he is not God, then the gospel collapses. And he's a liar. Right? So, the more fundamental it is, and the more clear it is, the more we have to get on the same page. Which is why a doctrinal statement doesn't address every issue. It tries to address the ones that are most clear and most fundamental. And where it addresses things that are not all that clear and not all that fundamental, here's what we literally say. I mean, look on our website. What we say is you can disagree. You have to substantially agree with it, but minor points, you can disagree. That's fine. Not a big deal. But this here is an example of a personal dispute. This is a matter of judgment. God doesn't say you have to take John Mark with you, or you don't. You're allowed to have your own views, your own opinions, your own values. It's okay to disagree. I mean, that's fundamentally the message here. If the Apostle Paul and Barnabas couldn't avoid conflict, then neither will you, right? If they couldn't manage it, we're probably not going to manage it. Like, they're pretty exemplary Christians. And if they can't do it, it's probably okay if we can't either. One thing we see here in chapter 15 is that conflict is not bad. Okay, the whole first section of chapter 15 up to verse 35 is doctrinal dispute. And then from 36 to the end of the chapter is personal dispute. And the message here is Paul's in the thick of it. All of it. And it's not always a good outcome. The doctrinal one, we have pretty good outcome. We have a unanimous agreement, and yet this other party doesn't mean they actually agree. This other party just distances himself. They stop having the right to call themselves Christians at some point. They start becoming known as Judaizers. And there's a separation. So there's that. And then here we have this painful death of a team. So it's not always pretty, but Paul is right in the thick of it. This is not bad. These are good things that God is doing, and he's doing it through conflict. And so, application for us, if you're in a marriage, you're going to have conflict. If you're in family, you're going to have conflict. If you have friends, you're going to have conflict. If you work with people or go to school with people, you're going to have conflict. It is inevitable. Sometimes, you'll disagree. You make a judgment call, somebody else will disagree with the judgment call. And many conflicts pass so quickly and easily that we hardly notice they happen. Sometimes they will become sharp. I won't take much time here, but three quick thoughts on conflict. Communication is crucial. The more you communicate, the better you communicate. The more you will be able to find compromise and resolution, or if not that, what I've called here a sensible solution, an outcome that is the next best thing to being able to agree. Agree to disagree, but let's find a solution that's good for both parties. So communication is crucial. Goodwill, as believers, goodwill is essential in conflict. We disagree here, but we don't hate each other. Right? We just have different judgments, different views. And so we come at this with love for each other, wanting the best for the other person. And then finally, I would just say win-win solutions. And by that I mean, Paul does not say, I'm going to get what I need and I don't care if you get what you need. And Barnabas doesn't say, I'm going to get what I need and I don't care if you get what you need. The solution is an evidence of a cooperation in their solution. They found a plan. Well, let's break up, and what we'll do is we'll split up the first trip. And are you happy to take that? Yeah, I'm happy to take this. And okay, you can take John Mark, and I'll pick someone else. And there's just this sort of cooperation in the way they approach it, so that both people can walk away saying, I got what I needed, but he also got what he needed. That's the way Christians act. We are not in it to get what we need, regardless of the other party. Right? We just got through an election. And this is this mentality of, as long as I win, I don't care if you lose. We Christians don't think that way. We don't think that way on any issue. We don't think that way on immigration. We don't think that way on race. We don't think that way on economics. We don't think that way on justice. On no issue are we just okay with the other party just tough pickies. We actually want everyone to be well. Even when, okay, we want justice. We want them to go to prison. Okay, that's fine. But we actually should care about what happens to them in prison. We should want justice there too, and rehabilitation. That's how Christians think. We want win-win. We don't just win. Who cares about that? When a society stops being win-win and caring about the well-being of others, it stops having a cohesive function. And it is not Christian. That is not how Christians think or act. All right, that's the conflict. Now we get to the outcome. We're going to look at six things that happen because of how this conflict played out. And we'll do that fairly quickly. Number one, the team is multiplied. Verse 39 through 41, we see basically the outcome is instead of one team, we got two. And those two apparently go forward. We see Paul's team go forward, sweep across the world, all the way to Rome. Barnabas' team, we don't know what happens. But if the history is any indication, he continues to be very effective himself. Secondly, dignity is preserved. Everyone gets to make his own decisions. Right? John Mark is actually helped. He's actually enabled, given the opportunity to have a second chance. Barnabas, his concerns are met. He gets to make his own decision about where he's going to go, what he's going to do, and who he's going to take with him. Paul doesn't just get, well, tough pickies, I'm taking him. No, Paul gets his decisions taken seriously. And Silas has a choice in what happens. No one is coerced into anything, and no one is overseeing them from above. And this is just a little cheap point here, but if we were dealing with a hierarchical mentality in this text, that the church tells right from the top, Jerusalem tells everyone what to do, all this stuff, then the conflict would have been taken to them, and the answer would have been, okay, here's the team, like it or lump it, go. That's not what we see here. There's no hierarchical mentality here at all. People are treated as individuals, in community, yes, but dignity is preserved. People are taken seriously. Number three, unity is preserved. The end of their partnership allows love to endure. Had they just fought it out to the death
and one party had won over the other's desires and will and concerns, it would have strangled the relationship. It would have hurt the relationship. And instead, what we have is a solution that allows unity to be preserved, even though they don't go together. You say, well, that's broken unity. It's actually not. It's not broken unity to go your separate ways when you have an incompatible thing going on. They're actually able to preserve the reputation of the church as people who love each other by saying, I love you, but I'm going to leave you. I disagree, and let's agree to just disagree, instead of trying to force each other to agree. And so what happens here is they preserve the unity of the church. Verse 40 actually tells us that Paul is commended by the church here. I mean, he walks out with the endorsement. Now, the text doesn't say that Barnabas does, but I don't think for a moment that that means that Barnabas does not get the endorsement of the church because he was wrong. What's happening here that causes that to happen is that Barnabas, when it says that he went with John Mark to Cyprus, that he drops off the scene. He exits stage left, and it's over. You don't hear of him ever again. You go, well, that's because he was the wrong guy. No. When Peter stood up at the meeting in Jerusalem and gave his thing, that's his exit from the stage. You never hear Peter's name again. Acts 15, two main players walk off the scene, not because they're no longer important or they were wrong or something, but because Acts is telling us the story of the spread of the church. And so he picks key people to follow at key times in the story. Now, Paul and Silas. This is the thread that Luke is going to attach himself to and follow through to the end. And so, Paul is commended by the church and sent out, and that's what we're going to be following throughout the rest of Acts. Unity is preserved. Fourth, Mark is made useful. John Mark, who failed, gets a chance to try again. And I have very little doubt that Barnabas was the perfect guy to help him succeed again. And what we find later on is that the Apostle Paul says, hey, send me John Mark. He's useful to me for the ministry. So what we're saying is, it worked. So Barnabas was right. Paul was wrong. No. When they do the thing that God made them to do and gave them passion about and be the person they are, this is what happened. John Mark was rehabilitated for usefulness in the ministry, and Paul went off and did great things as well. And so the gifts of the church, you don't have to be Paul and you don't have to be Barnabas, you have to be you. Not everyone's supposed to be the guy who gives people a second chance. Some people push through, even if you stone them to death, and get the gospel to the next continent. That's, God uses different people with their different giftings, their different passions and uniqueness. Number five, new leaders are developed. This is a major theme in our text here. First of all, in verse 40, Silas gets an opportunity to be part of this. Silas is just in Jerusalem. And then he's chosen for this trip to Antioch, and apparently he goes back. It's not clear. The text says they left to go back. Probably he went back, and then weeks or days or months later, Paul says, hey, Silas, hey, you want to go with me on a trip? And he's tapped on the shoulder, and suddenly he's out there at the forefront of taking the gospel to new places with the Apostle Paul. So Silas gets an opportunity to grow, to become a leader in a new way. Now what happens in verse 41 is the text tells us that Paul and Silas take the inland route to Asia Minor. So now we're beginning the second missionary journey. This is the map that I've used to show us this first journey so far. And I'm going to actually transition to a new map now. And I just want to show us this and then I'll place it on the new map. But the new map's necessary because the next trip's going to be bigger. Here's the new map. So, if you follow the blue line, you see their first journey. They start in Antioch in Syria, come across through Cyprus, up to Pamphylia, up Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then the yellow line gives you the return journey, basically the same, except down through Italia and back to Antioch. Now, the purple line gives us the beginning of the second journey. And remember, the goal of this journey so far is we're just going to go back and visit the same churches. So Barnabas comes from here and goes back to Cyprus. Paul and Silas go up through the continent, up through Cilicia, Paul's home territory, right through Tarsus. Then they come up through the Cilician gates to Derbe. Same place, probably quite hard to get there. But basically that's the choice they make. And then they can go through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch before we get surprised and new things happen that they're not expecting when they set off. So, Paul and Silas go back and visit all of these churches that Paul and Barnabas started the first time. And, oh, Barnabas is not with you. Oh, no, he went down to Cyprus. But, hey, I've got Silas here, and he is here to tell you the story of that letter I sent you, to tell you how that all played out. Paul brings Timothy into the team. Verse 1 through 3, we say they get to, is it Derbe? Derbe and Iconium. Derbe and Lystra. And they find this guy who's a young guy, apparently. And he's come up. He's got a good reputation. He's starting to kind of stick out as a leader among the local community there. And Paul says, you know what? I want that guy to come with me. And so he taps him on the shoulder. And Timothy starts to be brought up to be a leader, to help in ministry. Here's one of the points here. Everyone gets to decide how he's going to invest his life and energy. Barnabas says, you know what? I want the guy who quit. That's the guy I want to invest my time, my energy in, because I think I can help him stop quitting and become useful for ministry. And Paul says, no. Paul sees a guy, he says, this guy's, like, he's sharp. That guy I'm going to invest my time in. And you know what? Which one was right? Yes. God makes some people to help those people and other people to help those people, and he gifts them to do that thing, and each one invests the way he chooses before God to invest his time. But here's the key is do invest, right? You're a Christian. You've been a Christian for a while. Be investing in a John Mark or a Timothy or a Aquila, Priscilla, or whoever you're going to invest in. Find someone and teach them what you know about the Christian faith. Teach them what you know about ministering to others. And do it in a way that is consistent with your values and your passion and your gifting. You don't have to be like the next guy. You don't have to. Some of these people, you know, what's Andrew down south, goes out in Queen Street. He just walks up to somebody and says, hey, how you going? Can I talk to you about God? That's not everyone. If that's you, do it. If that's not you, you don't have to do that. You can say, hey, you want to catch up for coffee? Or let's go fishing. Or whatever. You do you. But find a Timothy or a John Mark or Silas. Minister. Build. Finally, sixth thing, we'll finish with this. The church prospers. As they went on their way through the cities, verse 4 of chapter 16, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So what Paul and Silas do is they follow the letter, affirming these truths. He's literally got a physical witness and a physical letter now to show them. We got together and we hashed this out. And we just wanted to share with you our understanding of how these things are supposed to be. And basically what they're doing is they're sort of looking for any remnants, any embers of heresy and stamping them out. Right? Hopefully the letter sort of shook people up and said, whoa, 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 okay. But if it didn't, if there are still people troubling the church with this heresy that you have to work for your salvation, we're here to make sure that's dead and to strengthen the churches. And no doubt, the people that we appointed as elders last time to check up, how's it going, build them up, make sure they are equipped to do their job, answer their questions, solve problems, whatever they can do to help. And then verse 5, chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Churches are strengthened in their belief in God. Their faith means believing Jesus Christ is enough, not works. And God is working in Galatia, bringing people to himself on a daily basis. This is an appropriate and normal outcome of conflict. Growth, blessing, new things happening, better things happening, people growing. We work through it and we move on. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as believers we do not have to be afraid of conflict. Thank you that as believers we are motivated by love for each other, that we have the example of humility in our Savior Jesus, that we want to give up what we can and to compromise where we can, and where we can't, we are free not to. We're free to love, to forgive, to go our separate ways, to agree to disagree. We're free to serve the progress of your kingdom in ways that are conformable to your will and our judgment in areas that you have not revealed. Pray that we would be generous people with each other, that we would be gracious, that we would resolve conflicts with love, with self-sacrifice, with dying to self, where we can and where we can't, that we would speak up in ways that are helpful, beneficial, that we would act with goodwill, with love for others. We thank you for the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, who, though they couldn't resolve the issue without dissolving the team, did what was necessary to see the gospel advance, the unity of the church preserved, and to walk in love. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes this possible. And we ask that it would continue to spread in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.